Let's get ready for the word of the Lord this morning in our new series that we're going to start today. And one of the things Dory left out on the announcements is the missionary of the month is the Cohens who are in Israel working with Jews for Jesus. So the bulletin board in the refreshment room is there. Check them out. She announced it for me last month, so I have to announce it for them this month. It wouldn't be fair. So let's get our first slide up here. We're starting a series today that's called So Great a Salvation. And that song on the first service got me all choked up, and I'm hopefully not going to do it again, but usually when I see a movie that makes me cry, I cry always at the same time, same place. So I'm going to try not to get too choked up, but I can't promise. So anyway, we're starting this new series, and this is kind of going to go with what we're looking at on Wednesday nights as we study different doctrines of the Bible. We'll get to the doctrine of salvation in 6 or 7 weeks, but I wanted to just kind of introduce it in these next 2 weeks. And we're going to be seeing, as we go through the series, we're going to see 7 reasons why salvation is so great. And we're going to have 3 of them today and 4 of them next week. But with the men's morning Bible study on Wednesdays, I don't remember when it was, several weeks back, we were talking on one of the passages that Jimmy's teaching in 2 Peter. And it reminded me of a story, and I told it to the men that morning, but I'm going to use it this morning as well. There was an older preacher who was retiring, and as he stepped out of his ministry and they brought in a younger preacher to be the new pastor, he gave his first message, and he was trying to, whip the people up and use all of his homiletics and everything he'd learned at seminary. And when he was done and the service was over, the older minister pulled him aside and he said, "Son," he says, "don't try to be a great preacher. Just try to preach a great Savior." Okay? And that's what we're looking at as we start this series today, these next 2 weeks, that we have a great Savior because salvation is so great. And today we're just going to see the first 3 points, and we'll get into even more of that. But the gospel message is a message of a great salvation and a great Savior, and I hope that we can communicate that in the next couple weeks. So the author to the Hebrews, he begins his, in the second chapter of his book, he begins it saying this here, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them." And verse 4 continues. I just took the first section of it there. But he mentions this and he calls it so great a salvation. Well, why? What's so great about it? Why does he use that term, so great a salvation? Years ago, Dr. Charles Ryrie, the one who did the Ryrie Study Bible 30-some years ago, was a professor at Dallas. He wrote a book called So Great a Salvation. It was a study for his Sunday school class at the church in Dallas where he attended, and then they developed into a book. It had 12 chapters. Each chapter was a lesson, that kind of a thing. But it was called So Great a Salvation, and he was bringing out why salvation is so great, and that's kind of what I want to try to communicate in these next 2 weeks. So let's look at it as we start today, the first 3 points. The first point in your bulletin there, if you get your sermon insert, salvation is great because it is all of God. It is all of God, and we're going to see that now as we go through several passages. We're going to see that salvation is all of God, and thank God for that. In Spanish, we would say, menos mal. That means that's kind of the way you say it. It's the least we could do is say it's good that God's the one doing it. If anyone else did it, they would mess it up. So let's look at some of these passages. In Psalm 32, which is a verse that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 when he begins explaining the blessings of justification and salvation. He goes back to Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." But it's the Lord that does it because salvation is of God. Only God can forgive because God is the one that we've sinned against. And only God is the one who can forgive our sins. So it's the Lord that has to do it. There's a blessing from the forgiveness that the Lord gives. Next verse, Psalm 98. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have accomplished salvation. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. See, it's God's salvation. He has done it. His right hand, his holy arm have accomplished it. It's his salvation, like it says there in verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. It's God. It's all of God. Next verse in Isaiah. This is the passage we use so often at Easter time. One of the servant songs they're called in Isaiah. There's about six passages that talk about the servant of the Lord who is the Messiah. And this is, I think, the third or the fourth of those servant songs. And it starts in chapter 52, verse 12, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 53. But right in the middle of that passage, talking about the suffering servant, it says, "Surely he, our griefs, he himself bore." That's the servant of the Lord. "He himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken." Now look what it says. "Smitten of God." See, God is the one doing it. It's God's salvation. So God is the one that has to smite his servant. "And afflicted, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord," see, the Lord's doing it. Salvation is all of God. "The Lord caused our sins," the iniquity of us all, "to fall on him." God placed our sins on the Messiah. It's God that's doing it because salvation is all of God. Next verse, now we jump to the New Testament, Ephesians, this famous passage. Ephesians 2, 4, 5, and 6. "But God being rich in mercy," see, it's God that's doing it. There's that contrast there. If you start chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says, "When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, we were lost, we were without hope." And then in verse 4, Paul says, "But God," it's one of those giant contrasts in the Bible. We couldn't do anything, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God did it. God made us alive together. God designed the salvation. We're going to see this as we go through. Everything about salvation is of God. The preparing of it, the providing for it, the presentation of it, the persuading about it. All of it comes from God. From start to finish, God does it all. If Jesus said, "Whoever the Father gives me, in no way will I cast him out." God has to do everything to bring us to him. Persuading the apostles when they preach in the book of Acts, several times it says that they persuaded it. They tried to get people to see it. And that's when the Holy Spirit works in someone's heart. And God is doing that. Let's go to the next passage in Titus. Here we're going to see all of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." Salvation is all of God. God saved us. "Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." See, it's not of works. "But according to his mercy, by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement. But it's God who does it. God is our Savior. God is the one, through his love, that designs it and kicks the ball and gets the whole thing started. God is the one that saved us. It says he saved us. We didn't save ourselves. God saved us because salvation is all of God. Let's look at a couple more passages before we pass from this first point. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "God the Father, according to his mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope and inheritance, and we're protected by God for salvation." Look what it says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable," and then it gives a couple other things there, but couldn't fit it all in, "reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So see, God's doing all of it. God is providing it. God is doing it because of his mercy and his grace. God is causing us to be born again when we receive what he offers. And then he protects us until we get to be with him. We'll see that next week. That's one of the points that we'll see next week about the assurance of salvation. But it's all of God. God is doing it. And that's why Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for doing something like this." Same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I mean, it's all of God. God's doing it all the way. And the last verse we're going to see is in Revelation. in the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is right at the end of all the seven-year tribulation period. This is when Christ is just getting ready to come back to earth now and end the reign of Antichrist and all this. And there's this scene in heaven of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this great multitude, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to who? To our God." Salvation belongs to God because it's all of God. It's His salvation. It's His plan. It's His work that brings it about. He provided everything for it. Salvation is great because it is all of God. And that's a wonderful thing. Praise God for that. Amen. Because any other salvation would not work. Any other salvation would blow it somehow. But because God is perfect and omniscient and omnipotent and everything else that the Bible teaches on, we'll look at some of that in a couple weeks on the Wednesday night class. But because of that, it guarantees us that the salvation is gonna accomplish what God wants for it. And any other salvation wouldn't work. Salvation is great because it's all of God. Second point, salvation is great because it's a free gift. It's a free gift. Now, by definition, a gift is free. If someone gives you something, you shouldn't have done something to get it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be payment. And a gift is always free. If I offer you a check for $1,000 right now and I say, here's a check filled out, signed, and it's blank to who's it? You just need to put your name in it. Here, take it. It's a gift. All you have to do is take it. It's free. But if I say, well, why don't you come and clean my house, which isn't my house, it's my sister's because I'm living with her until I go back to Spain. But if I said, come and do this and then I'll give you a check for $1,000, it's not a gift. It's a wage or it's in exchange for, but it's not a free gift. Well, salvation is great because it's a free gift. Let's look at these passages. John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he's explaining, he's getting into a dialogue with her to talk to her about salvation, and it says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew what? The gift of God. See, it's a gift. Salvation is a gift. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. See, the salvation that Jesus was offering her was a gift. She didn't have to do anything. All she had to do was just say, well, what's it about? And he would have given it to her. He's saying it's a gift. It's the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. And in that passage, he continues on talking to her and finally says, I'm the Messiah, which kind of shoots the liberal theology down that says Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, in this passage in John 4, he does claim to be the Messiah when he's talking with the Samaritan woman. You can read that at another time. Next verse that shows that it's a gift. All right, Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're going to see some of these topics when we deal with the doctrine of salvation, as I said, in about 6 or 7 weeks on the Wednesday night study. But he says you're justified. It's a gift. God does it as a gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to try to earn it. He just offers it. And that's the thing that makes salvation so great. It's a free gift. Another passage again in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a free gift of God. And even though many people think, well, I have to do something. I have to clean up my life. I have to get something right. All you have to do is say, Lord, here I am. I've made a mess of my life, and I understand that you're offering me a way out. You're offering me salvation. You're throwing the lifeline out, the life preserver to pull me in, and all I want to do is grab it. Lord, here I am. I just, you know, and he'll take care of the rest. If you give yourself to God and you accept that free gift of salvation, he'll take care of the rest because salvation is a free gift. And that takes us to the next passage in Ephesians 2:8-9, very well known, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, when it says that, it's not talking about the faith, it's talking about the being saved. By grace you have been saved, and that is the free gift of God. It's not a result of works. You couldn't work to get faith, but you could work to try to save yourself. And so God offers that being saved. By grace you've been saved, and that's not from you, it's from God. It's the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so nobody can boast about it. Nobody could go to heaven and say, well, I'm here because I donated $1 million to the Billy Graham crusade, or I'm here because I handed out tracts every Sunday for 62 years. Or, no, you can't boast when you go to heaven. Salvation is all of God, and it's a free gift. No one can work their way there. Everybody gets there the same way, just by receiving what God has done in Christ, and it's a free gift. And so we can't work to get it. We can't work our way there. It's free, and God offers it to everybody, which is the third point we're going to see. Salvation is great because it's offered to all people. And we're going to see six or seven passages here that deal with that. And again, on all these passages, I can't remember if I said it at the beginning of this message, but I did say it in the last service. There's dozens of passages we could have picked to go through these three points, but I just picked the ones that I felt I wanted to use and that communicated this well. But it's offered to all people. We could go put all the Great Commission passages in there, you know, the end of Matthew, the end of Mark, end of Luke, end of John, where, you know, go to the ends of the earth and preach and make disciples of all nations and on and on. But I wanted to pick other passages because I think these are gonna make it clear. So let's go back to Psalm 98 that we saw up in the first point where we said salvation is all of God. But now let's look at Psalm 98 verses 1 through 3 and how it shows that salvation is offered to all people. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand, his holy arm, they've accomplished salvation." But now look what it says. "The Lord has made known his salvation." He hasn't kept it hidden. He didn't say, "No, this is just for the secretly initiated ones. This is just for the ones who I think I'm going to let through the door." No, he's made known his salvation. He revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. In the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And that's why Jesus in Acts chapter 1 says, "You have to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." Why? Because it says in Psalm 98 that all the ends of the earth need to get that message. They've seen it in the general revelation. We'll look at that on Wednesday when we study about how the Bible came to us and how God's revelation operates and things like that. But God has made known his salvation to the ends of the earth. And then in Psalm 117, it says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us." Look what the psalmist says, us. Now, the psalmist is a Jewish believer, and he's including the nations and the peoples with him. He's saying, "Praise the Lord, his loving kindness is great toward us." Who's us? Well, the psalmist with all nations and all peoples that he's calling on to praise God for his salvation because it's available to everybody. "And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." But it's toward us, toward everybody who is willing to accept it, because there's no distinction. There's no discrimination because of age or gender or ethnicity or social class or level of education or physical ability. God doesn't say, "No, only certain ones," you know, like Hitler did with only the blonde-haired, blue-eyed can come, which is funny because he didn't have blonde hair or blue eyes. But, "Oh, we got the Aryan race. Only the perfect ones can be part of the Reich, or I don't know how you say it. But anyway, he had his thing. And then other groups, they say, "No, only certain, only men." You know, the mystery religions that they had around during the Greco-Roman period, they had these religions where they were only for men, and you had to be initiated into it secretly. There was the cult of Mithra, the bull, and they, you know, they would baptize them with blood and stuff like this. But it was only for men. And if you study about the mystery religions, just look it up under that title, mystery religions. They were all these weird cults and religions that existed around the time that Christianity began to be preached in the first century, and some of them had begun prior to that, but many of them began after that. But it was always limited to somebody, only for men or only for certain groups. I mean, there was a cult or a worship of one of the goddess of love. I can't remember her name now in Greek. It was Aphrodite. Aphrodite, okay. And in Roman, it was the other one that you said. Diana, yeah, that's the Roman name, but Aphrodite was the Greek. Anyway, it was just for women. So, you know, you're limiting, you always, this is only for one group, this is only for another group. But salvation is for all nations, all peoples. It's not limited. The Wednesday night class we're using, it's based on a study I did in Spain for a Christian study abroad program for American university students on Christian doctrine. But in that same program, I had to teach a class on comparative religions. And as you look at different religions, and you see how they discriminate on against different groups. Or, for example, in West Africa, many of the native religions of West Africa, they would kill the twins. If a woman gave birth to twins, they would say, "Oh, this is demonic," and they would kill the twins. Okay. And I was reading an article years ago by a pastor, a Nigerian pastor, who was part of the evangelical churches of West Africa, and he said, "Thank God that the missionaries came and brought the gospel, because I was born a twin, and if it hadn't been for the gospel changing my tribe, I would not be here today." Because the gospel came in and changed it. No, you don't discriminate against twins because there's nothing wrong with them. You know, you don't discriminate against people because They have they're in a wheelchair, or they have a withered hand, or they have some illness. Because Jesus, you know, look at the Pharisees in the synagogue. Somebody had a withered hand, or they had leprosy, or whatever. Oh, you guys stay out. Discriminate against them. There's something must be wrong with them. And we only want our, you know, I'm going to use that. I almost slipped in the illustration that comes just at the end of this. So it's going to make me cry again. I know it did in the first service, but the discrimination, James chapter 2, verses 1 through, I think, 10, he says, if someone comes into your meeting and, you know, he's a rich guy, well-dressed, has a big ring on his, you know, a rock on his finger and everything. Oh, come up here, sit up front, get the best seat. We want you to be here. Maybe he'll give an offering, you know. And he says, then you see someone come in, his pants are ripped, and he's kind of dirty and scruffy looking. And you say, oh, you sit back there, you know. And if it's somebody who's got leprosy or something like, well, maybe don't even come in. Just, you can listen from the window back there or something. You know, he says, aren't you just discriminating? He says, that's not what the gospel's about. That's not what God's about. You can't discriminate based on class and social status and wealth and ethnicity and all these other things. So Christianity compared to other religions, I hate to use that term because we're not really, it's Christianity when you understand it's not a religion. It's really a relationship with Christ. But because that's the way it's understood in the world, I'll use it. But when I was teaching the comparative religions class, you look at Hinduism, for example. Hinduism has a caste system. It's called castes. And the highest caste are the Brahmin caste of priests and everything. Then the next caste are the nobles. Then the next caste are the workers. And then the lowest caste are the slaves. And then there's a caste that they call the untouchables, because they're not even able to be in the other four castes. But each caste discriminates against the others. And Hinduism says, well, if you were born into one of these castes, then you can have all the privileges of that. But if you were born into another caste, like let's say a worker caste, you can never marry or do anything with someone who's in a Brahmin caste or a noble's caste, because, you know, you're of a different caste and you have to stay down there. That's where you belong. Get in the back of the bus, that type of a thing. And that's Hinduism. And it's got this caste, but then it goes all the way, even of those four castes, they would all discriminate against the untouchables, who was the fifth caste. The untouchables, the name of that group is called in India, those are the Dalits. The Dalits, D-A-L-I-T, the Dalits. And they're the most discriminated against. That's where God is doing a great work for the last 30 years. Many, many people in India are coming to Christ. And every day last year, every day in 2015, Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors, they said that the Indian government received a complaint or a what do you call it when you go to file a report with the police, that from some Christian church or Christian group, every day there were 355 reports in India in 2015 of people being attacked or churches being burned or pastors being beaten just because they're Christians. And that's discrimination, because they say, we don't want this here, and you're from a different caste, you're Dalits, you don't have any worth, you're just trash. You know, get out of our town or do this. But Christianity doesn't discriminate. It's for all nations, all peoples. I'm getting stuck on this point. Sorry about that. All right, Matthew 11, 28, next verse. Come to me, who? All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All, what does all mean? It means all. It means everybody. It's a universal thing. There's nobody left out. So Jesus gives this great invitation in Matthew 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus is saying that he wants all of those who need it to come to him. He's not limiting it to anybody. Next passage, John 3, 14, 15, and 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So whoever believes in Christ, it's open to whoever. It's not to just some. So that the Western educated person who believes in him will have eternal life. Or only the person whose income is at a certain level, or whose skin is a certain color, or who they... No, it says whoever. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, he repeats it twice. Now, one of the rules of hermeneutics when you study how to understand and interpret the Bible is that if God repeats something, he's trying to get a point across. And he's repeating it here twice. Whoever believes. And he's also pointing out that there's two ways you can go. You can perish. We don't like to preach that nowadays. People don't like that, to hear that there's a way that you can be lost. It's just, no, God is love and everybody's okay and everything's hunky-dory and we'll all get there. But Jesus said, no. He said, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So that means, and it says that in the next few verses, 17 and 18, that if you don't believe in him, then you've already been condemned. But if you believe in him, you haven't, you're free from condemnation. So, I mean, there's two ways. You can believe in Christ, or you can disbelieve and perish. You can believe and live or disbelieve and perish. But it's open to whoever believes. Then we go to the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 10. The Apostle Peter is preaching his first sermon to the Gentiles. Gentiles are coming, the house of Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, a captain. It would be the rank of a centurion, was over 100 men. That's like a captain in the military, in the United States military. Opening his mouth, Peter said to this group of people that was gathered at Cornelius' house, his family members were there, his relatives were there, some of his soldiers were there, his slaves were there. There's this big meeting. Peter says, I most certainly understand now, because he didn't understand earlier, chapter 10 explains that, I understand now that God is partial to certain groups. Is that what it says? No. It says, I understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, in every ethnic group, in every people group, in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He's not going to throw anyone out. Like that verse I quoted a little bit earlier on John chapter 6, Jesus said, whoever the Father brings to me, I will in no way cast him out. And the old King James said, I will in no wise cast him out, right? Some of you that you grew up on the King James. But the idea is there that everyone, God is opening the door of salvation to everyone. It's indiscriminate. Anybody can come and respond to the salvation that God gives. It's no partiality. God accepts those who reverently turn to him from any nation and every nation. He will keep his promise of salvation to that person. Then Romans 1:16. This is the verse that we have in our church in Spain. This is on our sign where it says Evangelical Church of Puebla del Rio. Right underneath it has Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's all that would fit. So we put just that part of it. But that's the idea. It's the power of God for salvation to who? To everyone who believes. To the Jews and also to the Gentiles. It's not limited. It's not. And see, that's what the Pharisees couldn't get when Jesus was trying to get through to them. And that's what the Jewish leaders couldn't get when the apostles were preaching. This salvation is God's opening the door. Look at the Psalms that we read that talk about all the nations coming to praise him and all the peoples. They couldn't get it. They thought, no, this is just for us. We're Jews. We're his chosen people. And all the Gentiles are dogs and pigs and everything else. Leave them out. Let them go to hell. We don't care. And Jesus and the apostles said, no, you guys missing the point. In the Psalms, in the prophets, Isaiah says lots of things about how the coastlands and the islands, the far off places, they're going to want to know about God and they're going to come to worship the Lord. And they didn't get it. They couldn't get it. And they messed up their testimony. But here it is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to Jews and to non-Jews. And that's how the Jews view the world. It's us and everybody else. So what was Paul saying there? He says the gospel is open to you guys and to everybody else because it's a gospel that's for all people. And finally, the last verse we're going to see, Romans 3:22 and 23. Last time we saw 23 and 24, but now we're going to bump up a verse. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. See, the grace of God is offered to all those who are willing to believe and receive it without any distinction, without any partiality, without any discrimination, no distinction. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if everybody's in the same mess, all of us are sinners. If God didn't offer salvation to all of us, he would be unjust. But the Bible says God is just. And because he is just, since all have sinned, salvation is offered to all those who will accept it. All those who will say, I'll take the gift. Thank you, Lord. So salvation is available to all people. So we've seen these first three points. Salvation is great because it's all of God. Salvation is great because it's a free gift. And salvation is great because it's offered to all people without distinction. Like it says in your little summary down there. It's through faith in Christ for all who believe, no distinction for all who have sinned. And now I get to that story I told you I cried last time, last service. Okay? This is a true story. It comes from the life of Samuel Colgate, the founder of Colgate, you know, toothpaste and all that stuff. It's from over 100 years ago when this happened at his church here in our great United States that sometimes doesn't act so great towards people that they think, you know, shouldn't be accepted or whatever. But anyway, Samuel Colgate's in his church, and the story, I read it yesterday, the story goes that they were praying for, you know, a revival to take place. And so they said, well, let's pray for God to reach sinners and have lots of repentant sinners that would come to Christ and come in. And so they prayed for a period of time, several days or weeks, and people got saved, people repented, came to Christ. And after this campaign or whatever you want to call it had taken place, it says they just shortly after that they had a business meeting at the church, and they dealt with certain things, and of course they welcomed in new members who had applied to be members. And so as they're going through the business meeting, it gets to the point for new members. So the person presiding said, is there anybody in the meeting who wants to apply for membership? And, you know, they say, a woman in the back, she raised her hand and says, I want to ask to be a member. And they said, well, would you care to share your testimony with us? And she said, well, I'm kind of embarrassed to, because I've had a very checkered life. I've had a very, wild past. And she gave some details that were pretty scandalous. And as she did that, people in the church, you know, proper Christian people, they began to feel squeamish, you know, and uncomfortable. And as they listened to this lady say that what she was saying, and she said, but I heard the gospel and I've turned to Christ. He saved me. And I've been coming here, and I, you know, just would like to have some fellowship and be with you all, and so I'm applying for membership. And then, you know, there's this silence, and somebody says, well, I motion that we end the meeting until we can talk about this further. How do you think the woman felt? And it says, and then Samuel Colgate stands up. And right there in the middle of the meeting, he said this, and I wrote down the quote so that I wouldn't mess it up with my paraphrasing. He says, we should tell God that we take back our prayer for sinners to repent, because we didn't specify to him what kind of sinners we were asking for. And then he sat down, and there was still silence. And then somebody raises their hand and says, I motion that we accept the new member. And she was accepted into that church. The church accepted the woman as a new member. Salvation is great because it's for all people. Anyone who will respond to what God is giving as a gift, he will not throw you out. So if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you have an opportunity to say, Lord, open up your heart. Holy Spirit's talking to you. Say, Lord, thank you for your gift. I want to accept it and I want to take it. So we've seen three things about salvation and why it's so great. Next Sunday, we're going to see the last four things about the greatness of salvation. So we haven't even seen the half of it. So you got to come back on Sunday to see the rest of it. But and I'm sorry, I'm doing it, you know, next week, same time, same channel, but we're going to do it that way, and we're going to see some great stuff next week. There's four more great things about salvation. It is awesome. It is so awesome what God has done in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great salvation that you've provided so freely, so abundantly, and open to anyone who will receive it, Lord. Thank you, Father God, for your love, your mercy, your grace, and for providing your Son, Jesus Christ, as we've remembered today in the communion, and offering him up as a sacrifice and laying all of our sins upon him, because it's your salvation. It's your right hand and your holy arm that has brought it all about. We thank you for that great salvation. Help us, Lord, to get that message out. Help us to be a church that proclaims your grace and your salvation in Christ to anyone who's willing to receive him and receive it. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to continually do that so that you'll be honored and glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.